I tell you these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
When we lived in Mayfair in Philadelphia, we had three little boys. And I would come home from the church and go into the kitchen where my wife was beginning dinner. Those 4 years were the only time she was the cook. Another story. And we would catch up. She would tell me about being at home all day with three little boys. And I would tell her about being at church and what I was doing and where I was going. And it was this wonderful time together of sharing and of reconnecting. And it was all made possible by Mr. Rogers and Sesame Street. Because the boys would go in and they'd watch, and we'd feel fairly good about that, but we figured a stable marriage was as important as them sitting in front of the screen. So it all worked out. Except twice a year, we would be in the kitchen and we would be talking together, and three little boys would walk into the kitchen and their bones would turn to jelly. Do you ever, you've had kids that happen? They walk in and go, everything just sagged, and their heads were down, and they would look up and they'd say, "It's the money." Right? Pledge time at that PBS. It's time. It's the money. Now, I was at lunch a couple weeks with the rector of this fine parish, and as we were talking just before I left, he said, "Oh, by the way, when you're thinking about your sermon, October's pledge month." So folks, it's the money. A while back, when I was in Ocean City, one of the things that would happen is September comes and you have that time of getting everything going again. You have to make sure you have all your Sunday school teachers, all of the adult leaders in place. You have to have everything ready to go when September comes. And every year on the fourth Sunday in September, I had it marked on my calendar in perpetuity on my iPhone that said, "Don't panic yet." Because at the shore, the way things fluxed, people coming and going, things did not get rolling till the first Sunday in October. And it had been an especially, pledge was coming up, the whole thing, trying to get going. And in November, I would go for a 10-day vacation. Mm-hmm. And the way circumstances worked out, usually I went to Rome. Now, if you want to know how to do it cheap, ask me. The floor of an apartment building, you went up one of those cage elevators like you see that can hold two people and a little bit of luggage with a gate that went across, and it was all open, and you went up, and I would get my room, and I always got the same room. It was a room, the bathroom was down the hall that way, the shower was down the hall that way, and there was a little sink in the room. It was on a courtyard, and the courtyard had cars parked in it. You could see the backs of the buildings on the other block as they backed up. One or two of them were restaurants, and you could hear the clanging of dishes. And I would go in, jet lagged, and I would lay on the bed. And this, in the single bed, in this very, very small, tiny room.
How small was it?
Oh, right. It was so small you had to go into the hall to change your mind. And I would lay there and think, "I'm not going home. I'm staying here. I can hear and smell the food coming from that restaurant, hear what's going on. Nobody here to bother me." It was back in the day before you could just pick up and FaceTime or do WhatsApp or anything. You had to go down the street to the where the Africans and Arabs were with the banks of telephones. Mm-hmm. And you paid a dollar and you got to talk for 10 cents a minute, which was a big deal back in those days. Did it twice a week. I called my wife twice during that time. And so here, nobody could find me. Nobody knew where I was. I thought, that's it. And then by the second or third day, I began to think, well, I need to go home, don't I? And then the fourth or fifth day would be a Sunday. And I would walk down the block and across the street to St. Paul's Inside the Walls. And I'd walk into that church, the service would begin, the priest would say, the service begins on page 355 of the Book of Common Prayer. It was St. Paul's, the American church in Rome. And I speak enough Italian to get what I need or what I want, but not enough to do anything else. And here was the sermon. Here were the scriptures. Here was this group of people from all over the world, Africans, islanders, all kinds of people, English-speaking people that gathered together in that very, very special place. And if you get to Rome, make sure you go that. And I noted that in the basement is a refugee center run by the not only the people of that church, but supported by the Episcopal Relief and Development and by the refugee program. It's the largest refugee program in the city, one of the most active churches of all of those churches around. And there it is. And there was a connection. And then that brings all of those connections. You have to go home when you realize that there's those connections, all of those connections all the way around. I'm married. I have kids. There's things to pay. I have to go back. I have responsibilities. There's trips to the grocery store. There's insurance, clothing, cars, work, and those three little boys, and that money that has to go to public radio. We sometimes wonder why it can't be simpler. Like walking with Jesus, with our robe on and our sandals, and just go around listening and doing what needs to be done. No shoes, no money, no pledge cards, just walking and teaching and preaching. But the question starts to get asked as the church comes together. Who's going to take care of the widows and orphans? There's no safety net in that society except family. And if you don't have family, you're out of luck and you have to depend on the kindness of strangers. Who's going to take care of them? So the church says, you know what we need?
Money.
Money and deacons. Let's have deacons. And as soon as you start to ask questions, you begin to organize. Who's going to do it? It points to something that's important. And then the community starts together. Who's going to preach every Sunday? Where are we going to meet? Well, we meet in Joshua's living room every Sunday. The crowd's getting bigger. Do you want us in your living room every week? You need someplace else to meet. If you have a big room, well, let's get a big room. What next? You have to heat it. You need someplace to have dinner. Let's build a basement so that we can do that. We need someplace to be taught, someplace to prepare, someplace to teach. Who visits the sick? Who preaches? Who's free to do that? Well, Henry's the best one at doing that, but he has a job. Is there a way that we can free him so that he can prepare and preach and teach? And things begin to organize. Does Henry have a family? Are there people who depend on him? Do they have people they love and are responsible for? Do they need some books? ask all of those questions and you end up with organized religion. Although when I asked that question to the first rector I had, he looked at me and said, if you don't like organized religion, you will love the Episcopal Church. But I believe in health. I believe in those who are able to do healing. But you start asking questions about that, and you get organized medicine. Organized in one way or the other or somehow. But I wouldn't trade organized medicine. In back of me, across the street, is an organization. They believe in organized education. Nobody has said, I believe in education, but not organized education. Well, in the 60s, we did kind of say that. The free university, it's going to, you know, but that has to start getting organized. Who's going to teach? Who's going to learn? Who needs to, you know, and you begin to ask all of those questions. And we ask all about that. The danger is that we begin to exist just for the organization and we miss the point of what we're doing. We miss the fact that the organization is here to direct us, to direct us to God, to direct us to the worship of God, to the loving of our neighbor, loving God and loving our neighbor. So that bed in Italy upon which I was resting was nice, but I could not stay. I was unconnected there, unattached. I had nothing to give, no one to give to. I was unconnected. At home, I was unconnected. I was connected, and I was needed. And there were those who needed me. And what we find out, I think, as we age, that we need those who need us as much as we need to be needed. I don't think I can say that again. But those who are in need need us, but we need them because there is something with inherent in giving. I have a cousin who worked in film, and he asked me one day, he said, whenever I see a movie in which somebody goes into a church, it's always an Episcopal church or a Catholic church. He said, do you know why that is? I said, I know exactly why that is. Because there are two ideas when you're going to design a church, and it comes out very clearly. On the far end of it is you are creating a room for a meeting. All right? What do Quakers call their houses of worship?
Meeting
houses. You meet. And when you meet together, otherwise, it's nothing else. If you go into many mega churches, it looks kind of theater-like, arena-like, because it is a meeting place. Going to an Episcopal or a Catholic church, the architect has a different idea. They're saying, we are creating sacred space so that when you walk into that space, there are architectural helps all around. There's stained glass, which transforms the natural light into the light of Christ. There's a ceiling that very often is reminiscent of the bottom of the ark, Noah's ark, to remind us that we are in the ark of salvation. There, it points you to the front. There's a focus to attention. There are stations of the cross on the walls. There, everywhere you look, there's something that points you. So in the movies, especially when people go in by themselves, they go in and there they are in this sacred space. 8 o'clock church was over there in the sacred space. Now, Episcopalians very easily go from one to the other, because here we are. What makes this space sacred this morning? Well, there's some around them. There's an altar there. There's a podium with the scriptures on it. There are signs around. But what makes this a meeting place? This is a meeting, isn't it? But what makes it sacred space? The meeting makes it sacred space, doesn't it? The Christians gathering together, when Jesus and the disciples in the early church gathered in homes or by the lake, the presence of Christ was there because the community was gathered there, and this becomes sacred space. And what we do, what we're doing as a church, is building sacred space. Whether it's this sacred space that becomes sacred, that we build by being here and by worshiping, or the sacred space over there where it's kind of built architecturally, or the sacred spaces that we create in classrooms by reading, the sacred space that we create, come here to create in ourselves. There is a 15th century Spanish hymn that we sing that's in our hymnal still, and it goes like this. And so the yearning strong with which the soul will long shall far outpass the power of human telling. For none can catch its grace till love create a place wherein the Holy Spirit makes a dwelling. Create a space wherein the Holy Spirit makes its dwelling. Create that space in us, in this place, in this community. We are servants of God, working together to create that space in our hearts, in our minds, in our buildings, and in ourselves and in the community. Sacred space. Amen.
Amen. Amen.